voices and these beautiful songs to approach our God in prayer, to open our Bibles together and study the things that God has to say to us. In our study tonight, we're going to be examining the topic, returning to the God of this world. If you'll open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to begin there with the reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The apostle writes, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." From the reading of this passage and some others that we're going to look at, we know that Satan is a ruler of this world, so identified in this passage. We also note that John tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When we put these together, I want us to see that there is a realm or a domain where Satan has authority, or where he attempts to have authority, where he rules in your life. Now, beloved, when we begin to talk, Gary said before the lesson, you're going to talk about the kingdom. Well, yes, as we look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 15, we learn that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. We've noted earlier that the very existence of a king establishes that there is a kingdom. As we turn back into the Old Testament study in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we note there that God told David through the prophet Nathan that he was going to establish his kingdom. And in establishing his kingdom, he said it will be forever. Look, if you will, please, beginning in verse 14. He said, "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now we look at this passage as a very important passage in the discussion of the scheme of redemption. As we look at this passage, we note that there is forecast or foreshadowed, prophesied, the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. We know that in the reading of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter alludes to this as he talks about the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God. We'll look at that in just a moment. But before we do, we note that during the days of the captivity, when young Daniel was taken in before the king to explain the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, he describes four world empires. I want you to turn with me to the passage, if you would, please. I'm sure that most in this assembly this evening are very much familiar with it, but let's look at it anyway. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he calls in the soothsayers, the enchanters, the magicians to explain to him what the dream was and the interpretation of it. Eventually, we note that young Daniel is brought before the king, and I would call your attention to verse 27, where Daniel answered before the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded can neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." King Nebuchadnezzar, God's telling you something. Well, what's he telling you is going to happen? Well, read on, if you will. In verse 32, he said, "As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, and its legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay." He said, "You saw that till there was a stone that was cut out of the mountain and smote that image on the feet, and the whole thing collapsed." Now in verse 36, he said, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. thou art the head of gold. Now, the significance of this passage is where it begins. Beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler over the Babylonian Empire, thou art the head of gold. But he says, there shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. In verse 42, once again we note, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Let's pause there. Daniel has prophesied to King Nebuchadnezzar a sequence of kingdoms beginning with yours. After you, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be the existence of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then that which occurs in the intertestamental period, the Greek or the Alexandrian Empire. And then there's going to be a fourth kingdom. Now those of you who are very much informed on history know what that is. That was the Roman kings. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of these kings, God is going to do something. Now what's he going to do? God is going to establish his kingdom. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, what do we identify in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44? A prophecy concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, just like we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And just on a side note just here, we've talked, some of us, since I arrived on Friday, about some conditions that exist round about us in the society in which we live. And we all express concern some anxiety perhaps about those things, but there is an assurance that we have. And that is, as those Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, were becoming a part of a kingdom that cannot or shall not be moved. It cannot be shaken. Friend, that's what we've become a part of. And world affairs, though we might be concerned about them, ought not cause us anxiety. Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God is going to establish his kingdom. And we note that it shall stand forever. Now open your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Now we're skipping a lot just to establish the Lord's kingdom. But we note beginning in verse 29, as the Apostle Peter explains the prophecy of David, we note in verse 29, he said, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Now look carefully. "But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." What is it that Peter is affirming? The coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God as King of his kingdom. But my friend, as we establish these familiar thoughts to us, that Christ is King of his kingdom, let us not forget that Satan has a kingdom. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and read with me beginning in verse 28. In John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said, "Ye heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come unto you. If ye loved me, ye would have rejoiced, because I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence." Look, if you will, at that expression, please, in verse 30, as Jesus identifies the prince of this world. Now, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? The prince of this world. Note the context, if you will, of John chapter 14, 15, 16, and on into parts of 17, as Jesus is meeting with the apostles in the upper room where he's observing the Passover with them for the very last time. And he's telling them the prince of the world is going to do something. Well, as you turn to the 16th chapter and begin reading in verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8, "And he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged." Now I read those in your hearing simply to identify the existence of one known as the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul refers to the God of this world in our text. But as he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 or verse 1, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Paul identifies in these passages someone that these followed when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now our purpose is to ask the question, who is that that they followed? The God of this world, the prince of this world, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you once walked in these things and worked in those things that would identify you as sons of disobedience. Who did they follow, beloved? Well, if you're thinking the devil, you're right about that. That's who they were following. The prince of this world. Now, as we've identified who that is, let us never think that he sleeps. He doesn't sleep, my friend. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, he's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's his desire to control you. It's his desire to make you his subjects. Satan continues every effort to try to get you to do his will, to follow him. Christ continues to work to conquer the flesh and control the spirit as he does so through the teaching of his word. When we look in Matthew's account and other accounts of the Great Commission, it was to go preach, go make disciples, go teach. Well, why? To help folks to understand how to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and then how they're to live in a way that would please God. Open your Bible to Titus chapter 2, and let's begin reading there at verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Well, wasn't that what the apostles were to preach? Go preach the gospel, the message of repentance and remission of sins. In this text, "the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation." Well, how? In verse 12, "instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust." Let's pause right there. We are taught to do what? The grace of God hath appeared, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, those things that are of the world, we are to deny any place in our life. But then he says that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Well, can you live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world unless you have first denied ungodliness and worldly lust any place in your life? Now, our point is, you choose a master, don't you? You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. That's your choice. And in Romans chapter 6, in beginning in verse 16, we see that so stated, and we've noted that in our study yesterday. "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." My friend, you get to choose what God you'll serve. Whether you'll serve the God of this world or whether you'll serve the God of heaven and him who sits at his own right hand. Now, there are all kinds of warnings. We've mentioned earlier this week that probably about half of the New Testament is written to instruct us how to live as godly people. Here is a warning that I want you to note. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20, he said, "For if after ye have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled, or again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." Now, why does Peter say that if it's not possible? You see, once you have selected to serve God, is it possible for you to choose again and serve the God of this world? Well, now that's our point. Returning to the God of this world. Yes, it's possible. When you read some of Paul's saddest words in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Well, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 4 and Philemon verse 24, you'll note that Demas is spoken of as a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. Things were good in the life of Demas at that point, but you recall that as Paul is writing that second epistle to Timothy, it's just before his execution. In the latter end of his life, Demas had forsaken him, the text tells us, having loved this present world. Now, as we think about returning to the God of this world, it's rare that I've ever seen someone, and perhaps you as well, who was faithful in their service to the God of heaven, who just made a radical change and began to serve the God of this world again. I want to submit to you that that's something that generally occurs very gradual. You begin to see little signs or little things in somebody's life where they're turning, going back to what they were. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." The King James translation uses the expression, "let them slip." You ever drift? When I lived in Arkansas, I used to get together with Lowell Blassingame. Sometimes we would drift Current River or 11 Point River and we would fish, just drift down the river. But I made a terrible mistake after moving to California with a little boat that I had, little inflatable boat. Didn't have a motor on it. A friend of mine and I inflated that little boat and we put it in Castaic Lake. Now you may know that in that part of the world the wind blows. And we began to fish. We forgot all about where the dock was. And we began to drift as the wind blowed us across the lake. And then we realized later on where the dock was and how far away from the dock we were. Beloved, it was not our intent to go that far away from the dock. We drifted. Just like people do, we drift. Seldom is it ever a radical change, but often we allow ourselves to drift back into the rulership of Satan. And friend, that's a danger that we're warned about, drifting. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to the Galatian letter. I'm impressed as I read Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 by noting the point that it appears it had not been long since Paul was there preaching in this province of Galatia. For he says, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." You're familiar with that passage. But he says, as he said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing." It seems that the movement of these folks had been somewhat rapid. But notice, if you will, how that progressed. What was the error that was being peddled among these Galatian churches? Someone was trying to teach them that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. But Paul said, if you take that step, look at where you're going. Turn, if you will, to the fifth chapter. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law." You're severed from Christ. "Ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen away from grace." Where are you going with this? If you accept circumcision, you have to accept all of it. Now, my friend, when we began to drift from that dock, it wasn't our intent to go a long way or to go very far at all. But what happened? Step number one, step number two, step number three. Before long, you're on the other side of the lake. Now we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing concerning instances that occurred in the history of Israel, the things that God's people in time gone by participated in. And having illustrated a number of those things, he then said in verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Question, brethren, is there ever a place where we can just let the guard down and say, "Well, I am the servant of God and I don't have to be concerned about the prince or the god of this world"? No, my friend, there's never a place. Satan is a roaring lion, we've noted. Do you want to let your guard down before one as powerful as that? Well, of course not. Here's the problem. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Among those Galatian churches, there were some of them that had lived a righteous life but are being tempted to return to their former practices. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, he identifies the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these, he said, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and so forth. And then he begins to identify those things that are the fruits of the Spirit, verse 22. But then in verse 25, he said, "If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." What's the warning in the listing of these works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? If it be not, you can be tempted to return to that, and some of them were. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Yes, we can fall. When you begin to read in the Old Testament regarding the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, asking for a king, you remember the first king that was selected was King Saul. How would you describe him? Well, you'd describe him as a very humble man. You'd describe him as a man then that eventually became a very great leader of these people. And then you would describe him as a very arrogant man. A man that became rebellious against God and not submissive to what God had instructed him. And you might even cite 1 Samuel chapter 15 where God instructed King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And then you might describe King Saul as one whose thinking was beginning to be skewed. And you might describe him then as one who was not the kind of leader, obviously, that he ought to be. Then you would certainly describe him as one who committed suicide. One with whom God did not communicate. My friend, when we begin with King Saul, we don't see him as that kind of person, do we? But that's where he wound up. Ever wonder why? The very existence of that circumstance suggests, as the Old Testament prophet stated it, how the mighty have fallen. Here was one that was good, that he did not remain that way. He went back and served the god of this world. Now I want to examine with you some reasons why that happens. You ever wonder why we allow ourselves to drift like that? One of the reasons, I would suppose, is it's easier. It's easy to drift. When my friend and I were in that inflatable boat, we were fishing. If we wanted to stay near the dock, that would have required some attention and some effort. But we were not paying attention, and we didn't have the oars in hand. And so we drifted. It's easy to do that. In Matthew chapter 22, we read of a certain king who invited folks to a marriage feast. I want you to look at this. Matthew chapter 22. And beginning in verse 4, it says, "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold on his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Invited to the king's house for a marriage feast, and they made light of it. Well, now why do you suppose they did that? Well, it's a whole lot easier just to do what I want to do instead of what I need to do. And that's what we see in Matthew 22. As you continue in that context, the Lord concludes in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." It's easier just to do what I want to. But it requires attention if you want to stay near the dock. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Give the more earnest heed to the things that you were taught, lest haply you let them slip or you drift away from them." It requires attention if you don't want to drift. You've got to give attention to that. Then there are those who say, "Well, I can just, you know, I just have this one problem. Or maybe it's just these two problems. That's the only thing that's troubling to me. No, we've got to give attention to the life that we live. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 21, he said, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that that requires effort. Familiar text, Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. I understand that that word contend literally means to fight for. Well, you fight for something that you have some conviction about. But it's easier just to lay down the sword and quit. You know, sometimes I've talked with brethren who say, well, how come sometimes preachers who have fought all kinds of battles when they were young, when they get old, they give up and they quit fighting? You ever been asked that? Why do they do that? Well, sometimes, my friend, maybe we just get tired of fighting and we lay down the sword. But that's not what Jude said. It takes effort to contend. It takes conviction to contend. Sometimes we just have other things that get in the way, and we want to do those things because it's easier. In Luke chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 15. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, or the text says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said unto him, a certain man bade a great supper, and he bade many, and he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore cannot come. Is it wrong to buy a field? No, that's not wrong. Is it wrong to buy oxen? No, that's not wrong. Is it wrong to marry a wife? No, that's not wrong, provided you have regard for what God says about that. Well, then why were these so severely rebuked? Because they allowed some things that were not inherently wrong to be more important to them than what they needed to be doing. Their priority was wrong. It was easier to do something else. You see the same thing in Genesis chapter 3. When we look at the familiar illustration of Eve being tempted by the serpent, why in the world was Eve even negotiating with the serpent? Well, we might say, well, that's easier. No, just stay away. Why do we drift? Sometimes we're just deceived. We read about Eve and how that she was deceived. We read the warning given to the Hebrews about being deceived. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer said, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes our mind is allowed to drift simply because we're deceived. Well, how does that happen? Well, we looked a moment ago at Luke chapter 14 and we noted that there were things of this world that got in the way. Cares that seemed to be of greater importance to us than right things. We turn to Matthew chapter 13 and look, if you would please, in verse 22 at Matthew's account of what we commonly refer to as the parable of the sower. And in verse 22, as Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, he said, he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world, and he becometh unfruitful. Those things of this life cause this individual to choose a different master. Weariness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. As we are warned to not be weary, to not grow weary. Sometimes the sufferings of things cause us to become weary. We've talked about persecution already in this meeting. But if you'd turn your Bible to Acts the 14th chapter, we read of the work of the Apostle Paul in the city of Lystra. And how that here was a man who had been crippled from his mother's womb and he has now been healed. And Paul and Barnabas, this man is made whole. And the people want to worship Paul and Barnabas. But then as you drop down further in that chapter, we note that in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, they have been, or Paul rather, has been beaten and dragged outside the city. And it tells us in verse 22 that they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, my friend, it's not always easy. Sometimes we are deceived. Sometimes we allow ourselves to drift simply because we're not studied. We don't know. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, the prophet said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." They just didn't know. The Gentiles in the Ephesian letter. Turn with me and read beginning in verse 17. You can read of the beginning of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 19. But Paul, as he writes this epistle, warns them, don't go back and live like you did as you served the prince or the god of this world. In verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ." Look, if you will, in the text. They're darkened in their understanding. How did you walk in times gone by? Look, if you will, further in the text, verse 25. "Put away falsehood, speak the truth. Be ye angry and sin not," verse 26. "Neither give place to the devil," verse 27. Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." In chapter 5, just dropping down into the text, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saint." You can read this text on down through the end of the chapter. And what does it describe? It describes the things that the Gentiles did before they became Christians. And the warning is, don't go back and live like that when you submitted yourselves to the prince of this world. Don't live like that. Well, if these lived without understanding and participated in all of those kind of things, what need we do? We need to understand. How do you do that? Well, you study. And we've quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study, or to give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. Now perhaps those of us in the audience who are adults, we say, well, I spend some time each day with God's Word. Well, that's commendable. The problem I see frequently is young people who are part of a Bible class come to the Bible class, and the time that they're in the class is the only time they ever look at their lesson. And then sometimes we wonder, when they grow older, why are we losing our young people? That question has been asked and asked and asked, and I believe it's answered so many times. As we look at parents and we look at grandparents and we see what the focal point of our life has been. Has it been to study? To know what God's Word says. Some years ago, I had a fellow tell me that he learned the truth in a small congregation up in Illinois, where he said we didn't really have much of a church building, and we didn't have any classrooms. He said our classroom was out in somebody's car in the parking lot. But you know what was taught in that car? They studied the Bible. They learned what the Bible had to say. And I want to suggest to you that those folks who emphasize their children being present in that Bible class also emphasize they were prepared for that Bible class. Study. Know what the book says. Now, if you don't want to drift and you don't want your children to drift and you don't want your grandchildren to drift, then study. Don't you drift. The Apostle Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, "But sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Know what you believe. Be prepared to tell somebody what you believe. It's somewhat alarming to me when I'm studying with some who are younger, and I hate hearing myself say that, about certain issues that have arisen among brethren in times gone by, when brethren have allowed themselves to drift. Those of you in the audience this evening who are older are familiar with the expression, brethren, we are drifting. Why? The reason for drifting now is the same that it was then. Often we don't study. We don't know what the book says. And when I talk with younger folks often about issues of the past with the understanding that they just circle around under a different coat, it's the same thing. And often there's a lack of interest or enthusiasm in studying about those things. You talk to some of these older men in this audience this evening who have gone through a division in a congregation over some doctrinal issue. You ask them if they know what it was about. You ask them what Bible passages were involved and what kind of error was being taught on these passages. I promise you they'll tell you. And if you don't share their enthusiasm about it, you need to. Perhaps it's because you didn't have the experience, but you can learn from their experience. You can learn to answer the things that are contrary to the truth by studying through the very things that created trouble among God's people in times gone by. You say, but that's just a preacher's fuss. How many times, Gary, have you heard that? It's just a preacher's fuss. No, my friend. It involves you. Study so that you don't drift away from the things that you need to know. Somebody said, well, you know, that involves folks who are more educated in what God's Word says than I am. Don't sell yourself short, my friend. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. Does that include you? We're to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Does that include you? Can you do it if you don't study it? And then, why are we drifting? Somebody said we got a preacher problem. Yes, I think we do, but it's not a preacher shortage. There are a lot of preachers around, but there are a lot that do not respect the authority of God's Word. And it causes brethren to drift. If you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy what his job was, to preach the Word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy, what are you to do? You're to preach the Word. The apostles were instructed to go make disciples, preach the gospel, Mark's account. The Apostle Paul said as he reviewed his work with those Ephesian elders that he had not withheld anything that was needful for them, declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Well, let me ask you, my friend, is it all right if I believe the truth on repentance and baptism and such things just as long as I want to inject circumcision into the equation? Well, no, that won't work. You know why? That one little thing. The Apostle Paul said that becomes another gospel. Not the same one he preached. But as you turn to the second chapter of the book of Galatians, look at verse 5. He said regarding these teachers to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. My friend, what if they had given place in the way of subjection? Then the truth of the gospel would not have continued in them. You mean that one little element would have changed it? Yes, sir. That one little element would make that much difference. You see, just a little bit of error is not to be tolerated. We look at the church in Corinth and we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of a man who has taken his father's wife. Here we see identified a great big thing. But what were they to do? They were to not keep company with that man with the understanding that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here's just one element. What will it do? It will infiltrate through the congregation and create a problem involving the whole church. Why do we drift? I'm persuaded there's a loss of distinction. And by that, let me explain. When you begin to examine the Scriptures, isn't there always distinction? Very careful lines that are drawn. For example, when Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you see a line drawn down the middle of the page on that? You come to the Father by me. There's distinction in that. When you look, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, as we noted a few moments ago, and Paul recognized that some were teaching another gospel. He called it a perverted gospel. If anyone cometh unto you and teacheth anything different from what I've preached unto you, he said, let him be accursed. Do you see a distinction in that? Here's the truth that Paul preached, and here's the perversion that others preach. We often look at such passages as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, and we try to emphasize there is one body. And we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and say, well, the body is the church, and that's right. But who do we want to understand that? Those who believe there are multiple bodies. Don't we see a distinction in that? Here's the one body of Christ, and here's denominationalism. The church is not a denomination. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, there is one baptism. Well, don't you see distinction in that? I don't know of but one religion, perhaps some of you could enlighten me on that, that doesn't practice something they call baptism. The writer says here, there is one. There's one baptism that puts you into Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 11 through verse 16 it is, we see that there's a difference between truth and error all the way through, and that just illustrates a few. But there is distinction in the Scriptures. It's disturbing to me when I talk with brethren who talk about such issues, it doesn't make any difference. Why are we drifting? Well, you see, we want to have a foot in both worlds, don't we? We're unwilling to take a firm stand for the things that we know are right. But yet the Lord said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. He'll cleave to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. You can't do it. We read in the New Testament of a fellow who tried to do that. In Matthew chapter 19, you're familiar with the rich young ruler? He's described as a very good fellow as he came to the Lord and said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can you think of a more honorable question to ask? Can you think of a more important person to ask that question? He approached the Lord with it. And the Lord told him, keep the commandments. And he began to enumerate them. And the young man said, all these have I observed from my youth up. Would you describe that young man as an honorable young man? But then he said, what lack I yet? And Jesus said, go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The young man went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions, exceeding riches. Well, what did he try to do? He tried to hold on to the world with one hand and hold on to the Lord with the other. And friend, you can't do that. You've got to make a choice. Now, that's not easy, brethren. And when we're trying to do that, you can be promised which direction you'll drift. As you turn to the writing of James in chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 4, we'll just look at verse 4. James chapter 4, he said, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. You can't do that. You can't hold on to the best of both. Make a decision where you're going to stand. Be that which God wants you to be. Now when we look at some who have drifted, what's the result of it? We've cited Demas, who was a fellow or a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. But yet at the end of Paul's life, he says, Demas has forsaken me. I want to suggest to you, he hadn't only forsaken Paul. He had forsaken the Lord. He had made a definitive decision where he would stand. When you look at the Jews in the book of Hebrews, we note that time and time and time again, they were being tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. And the apostle warns them to take heed, lest you fall away. There's what's going to happen. And as you look in 2 Peter chapter 2, and as we noted there in verse 20, regarding those who would be influenced by these false teachers, he said, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. You see where that leads? You don't want to go there, my friend. Here's the ruin end of drifting. Now what do you do about it? Back to our text of Hebrews 2. Give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. You've got to be consistent in that, steadfast in doing that. You know, one of the things that I like to do sometimes, David, when I study is to look up the definition of a word. Sometimes words that we think are so common and we know what that means. But to take heed, very simply, dictionary definition, to pay attention. Give the more earnest heed That is, more abundantly, give abundant attention to the things that you were taught, lest you let them slip. Well, you see, the things that we're talking about are crucial. Now, if you refuse to drift, you say, well, there's got to be an objective to that. I don't want to drift. Well, look at the reward for not drifting. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10. The writer says, beginning in verse 10, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison prior to his execution, said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. In verse 18 of this same chapter, it said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the reward of not drifting. I want that, my friend, don't you? As the Lord relates in the book of Revelation in the third chapter in these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In verse 21, to those of Laodicea, he said, he that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me on in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne. Do you want that, my friend? You see, you can't have it but drifting. You've got to drop anchor and be there. Know what you believe, why you believe it, be determined to stand for it, and refuse to be moved from it. And then the blessings of heaven can be yours. You know, a number of years ago, there was an old man. I'm told that he grew up in a cotton patch down near Russellville, Alabama. And he said that he grew up in an old shack out in the middle of that cotton field. He said you could study archaeology through the floor. You could study astronomy through the ceiling. And he said you could throw a cat out any wall. He said as he grew up in that old shack, it was his desire to one day have a nice house. And here this old man telling this audience, he said, I still don't own my own house. But he said, I'm having one built. And he said, it's going to be a mansion. And one of these days, I'm going to move out of this old shack, and I'm going to move in. I don't know any better way to close our study tonight about drifting than to ask you the question, are you making ready to move out and to move in? That requires some definition to your life, some direction to your life, decision to be faithful. Maybe you're not a Christian. You know what you need to do, repent of your sins, confess your faith. Would you then be baptized tonight? Maybe you've done that and you're not living the way you should. You're drifting, you're not faithful. I don't know anybody that knows that any better than you do. But you can fix that tonight. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make that known while together we stand.